It's nice to be here with you this evening, and I would have gladly been where you are, looking forward to listen to Paul this evening, but we trust that he does make a good recovery. So I want to turn to the Word of God, to 1 Samuel and chapter 16 for a reading. 1 Samuel and chapter 16. And we're going to read the chapter. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp, and it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of his servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread, and a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. And we know that God will bless his word. Now, generally speaking, the older we get, our physical eyesight deteriorates. And yet, when we come to the spiritual counterpart, it really is the opposite. It should be that our spiritual eyesight should get stronger, and the same with other faculties. And such is the case in 1 Samuel 16, that God is drawing our attention to, I think, the spiritual eyesight of Samuel, of a nation, and of even David himself. And he seems to me to be adjusting their focus a little bit and bringing the focus of Samuel from a man called Saul and just adjusting his focus now to another man called David. And he is adjusting the focus of the nation as they move from a theocracy where God really is the one who is ruling through the patriarchs and through the judges, and now through a king. So he's adjusting the focus of the nation from a theocracy to a monarchy. And therefore, it makes 1 Samuel 16 what we might call a landmark chapter in Scripture. All Scripture is important. Every chapter is important. But there are certain chapters that we must get a detailed study of and into our minds, because they are like hinges on a door. And if we don't get the hinge, then we'll not see which way the door is opening. And so I want to just draw some practical lessons really from this chapter this evening, thinking particularly about how God sees things and the importance of seeing as God sees. And you will find in the chapter maybe, I think, 9 or 10 times references to looking and to seeing sight. And God is placing great emphasis in this chapter on how things are seen. And therefore, I want us to think, first of all, we'll think of this man of God, Samuel, for a moment, and to think of the importance. This man, we find, he's looking backwards. And God wants him to look forwards. We're going to see the problem of a man of God always looking backward. And then secondly, in the middle of the chapter, from about verse 6 to 12, we're going to concentrate on the eye of God and the profile of looking inward, the inward profile, looking at the heart. And then thirdly, from about verse 13, where David is anointed, I want us to think of the Spirit of God and the power to move a man forward. From that day forward, David was anointed with the Spirit of God was upon him. So you can see we're really looking at Samuel, the man of God, and his problem is he's looking backward. God has to get him turned round. And then again, Samuel is going to learn that as he looks at these brothers, the importance of just not looking on the outward, looking inward. And thirdly, the Spirit of God upon David as he now moves forward. Because part of the fact that this is a landmark chapter is just this, that we're introduced to this man, David. And I couldn't overestimate or overemphasize the importance of David as a character in the Bible. And he's worthy of study, and yet what a study it is, the life of David. As you make your way through his life, well, this is really base camp as far as studying the life of David is concerned, because here he appears on the stage to be anointed. And yet, it's not the first mention, because God brings David onto the stage in the book of Ruth, and that's vitally important. Why? Because he's brought to our attention before Saul. And we're going to see that, of course, the nation wanted a king, and Saul was given to them. But God has pointed out his choice first, and that is David as he comes in the book of Ruth. Another maybe illustration, just to maybe illustrate how important David is as far as Scripture is concerned. When you come to your New Testament, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, David is the first and the last person mentioned in the New Testament. In Matthew's Gospel and in Revelation, apart from Christ, David is the first and the last, indicating, of course, the beautiful type that he is of Christ. He is indeed the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, And David lives up to that type in so many ways. And of course, as the son of David, he is the king and God's anointed, the Messiah. So as we think then, just as I mentioned, of the nation, just to bring us into 1 Samuel, you remember that in this period, the book of Judges has ended with a nation that is spiritually blind. Their eyesight is deteriorated. And the very last verse in the Judges is such that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see, their sight, there was a problem. They needed their eyes tested, and God was going to test their eyes in a very definite way. And therefore, as you come into Samuel, you are coming now, a good way to remember the book of Samuel is that as you come into Samuel and you leave the Judges, and indeed, interesting, the last of the judges in the book of Judges was a man who was blind, and that is Samson. So you see how God is emphasizing sight throughout the whole situation. But as you come into 1 Samuel, really we're coming into a book where you have the last of the judges, Samuel. And interestingly, Samuel, as you well know, is not only a judge, he's a prophet and a priest. He was a unique man. Another interesting study, the life of Samuel. So God is bringing us into this book where it's the last of the judges, it is the first of the kings, and it is the king of God's choice. That is David, the man after God's own heart. So what has happened is this, that the nation has said to Samuel, we want a king. Now, why did they say that they wanted a king? Because, it was always God's intention that they would have a king. But it wasn't God's intention that it would be, number one, a king from the tribe of Benjamin. No, God had prophesied that he would come from Judah until Shiloh come. That's the place where the king would come from. It would be coming from Judah. But the problem was, again, eyesight. The nation had looked round at the world. And the reason they wanted the king was because of what they saw. And they said to Samuel, we want a king just to be like the world. And that's why God took it so seriously. That's why God really took their request grievously. Why? Because what they were doing was they were rejecting God's rule. Because of what they saw. And God took that seriously. So God says, well, I'll give them a king. You know, there's a practical lesson in that just on the surface. And it says, be careful what you ask God for. Be careful what you seek after. Be careful what you look at and desire. Because you just might find that God gives it to you to teach you a lesson. And that's what happened with the nation. So they're given this king and, of course, we know the history, the sad history of Saul. And we have come to the point now at 1 Samuel 16 where God is speaking now to Samuel. And Samuel, we might say, has got into a bit of a rut. And what is it? Well, Samuel's problem is this, that he's still grieving over the loss of Saul. He's the one who, in the chapter before, had to announce to Saul that God had rejected him. And Samuel, this has grieved him. Even though he knows and has been told that God has another, God has one who is after his own heart, that is David. And God has told him this, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. But Samuel is grieving. And in fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse number 11, it says, it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night, all night. Mind you, brethren and sisters, when there is failure in other people, it can be very discouraging. It can stumble, even the greatest man. And Samuel somehow is just grieving the fact that here is one who he had anointed and who God had given as a king, and yet he's been rejected. And I honestly think that Samuel felt for Saul. I really do. But God has brought him to the point where he says, Samuel, it's time to move on. You can't go on grieving for Saul. You must accept my word on it. You must accept my will. And not just be constantly looking back at the situation, at a relationship that is fractured and that is broken. And he says, I want you to look forward. I have another man. Now, there's just a very simple lesson in this evening that I want to apply it. And it is, maybe there is someone here tonight, and just as this year is drawing to a close, maybe there is a situation, and what's hindering your progress is this, that you're just looking back all the time. And maybe it is a broken relationship. Very undesirable, but it happens. And maybe you're trying to get over it, and you're thinking of what might have been. Samuel was no doubt thinking of what could have been, what might have been. And God says, no, Samuel, listen. I have it under control. You have another job to do. Your service must continue. And he says, it's time to move on. I wonder, am I speaking to someone this evening? It's time to move on. Maybe you're mourning over your own failure. We all do that. And you know, we can get into a rut over our own failure. And we can look back and think of what might have been, what we should have done, but you can't alter the past. And God would not have us live in the past. He wants us to get up and move on. That's the lesson from Samuel here at this chapter. And God is going to tell him, listen, Samuel, I have made provision. He says, I want you to fill your horn with oil and go. And he says, I want you to go to Bethlehem. Now, if Samuel listened to the Lord, you know, he could have just listened and heard that word, rejected him. I have rejected him. Oh, dear, dear. I have rejected. And that could have been just the word that filled his mind. But thank God he got occupied with the word go. You see, that was what God wanted. Forget about the past, Samuel. I want you to go. I want you to fill your horn. Samuel, don't be running on empty. What was the filling of the horn for? Well, we know later down the chapter, the horn was going to be filled with oil so that he could anoint David. So the horn filled with oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. You see, really what we're seeing is Samuel, a man who is, as it were, running on empty. He's not filled with the Spirit. That's why he was looking backwards. You see, when we think of being filled with the Spirit, we're not thinking of a jug of water being filled up. We're thinking of the Spirit directing us. That's the idea. So if we're not filled with the Spirit, we're going to be looking the wrong direction. So Samuel, symbolically, you need your horn filled with oil. And he said that so that you can go south. Now, it's important as you study the life of David that you get a map out and an atlas, because it's very interesting, these places, as to where they all are. If you think of the last chapter, what had happened is, verse 34, Samuel went to Ramah. That's after he had slew Agag. And Saul went up to his house in Gibeah. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it's just this. When God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem, that means he's to go south. So he's to go from Ramah, he's to go through Gibeah, he's to go past Jerusalem, and he's to come to Bethlehem. Now that's causing Samuel concern. Why? Because he's to go past Saul. And now Samuel has a problem. God's asking him to go somewhere that he's afraid of, because what is Saul going to say? What's he going to tell Saul that he's going to Bethlehem for? To anoint another king? There's no way I'm telling Saul that. That's what he's thinking, Samuel. And therefore, we have a man And God is asking him to do something, to move forward, but he's afraid. Now, he wasn't lacking in courage, as you see in the last chapter. He slew Agag. Samuel wasn't a man that was to be lightly treated. And yet now, he's afraid of Saul. And he says to God, he says, how can I go? If Saul hears, he will kill me. How can I go? How many of us have said that when God asked us to do something? How can I go? And you see here a very practical lesson, and it's this, that on one side we have Samuel's fear to do the will of God. It's not that he doesn't want to go. He says, how can I go? It's not that he's saying, I won't go. He's saying, how can I go? And on the other hand, the answer to fear is always faith. That is, when God asks us to do something, he will show us. You remember Saul on the Damascus Road? What did he say? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? God says, arise and go into the city, and it shall be shown thee what to do. You see, Saul would have liked it all laid out before him. And if God had showed Paul everything on the Damascus Road, he never would have moved an inch. God wants faith to take a step at a time forward, and he shows what needs to be done. So he was going to show Samuel what was necessary to go to Bethlehem, and he had a reason. Another reason to go to Bethlehem is there's going to be a sacrifice. And he said, I have chosen, I have promised and provided a king amongst the sons of Jesse. So you see, Samuel's problem is answered by God's provision, and it's this, a king among the sons of Jesse. And of course, we could spend time thinking about the typical significance of that, as David is going to be chosen and comes onto the stage first and foremost as a son. And you know, that's very important as we think of Christ. We've sung that lovely hymn, And Is It So? I shall be like thy son. And when we're thinking of the kingship of Christ, we revel in the fact that God, he underguards, he secures the kingship of Christ always with his sonship. That's one of the great principles as we think of Christ as king. And of course, David will contribute to that, because David not only comes onto the stage as a son. As you study the life of David, you will study him as a servant. You will study him as a soldier. You will study him as a sovereign. You will study him as a songwriter. And so David has contributed to us the book of Psalms. And in those Psalms, those messianic Psalms, Psalm 2, that presents to us my king, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And what is undergirding the kingship of Christ in Psalm 2? The Lord said unto my Lord, thou, I will declare the decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And you see, his sonship is so precious. Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things concerning the king. And what is it? That it is just this, of the son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And therefore, brethren and sisters, we see in David the wonder that as God brings onto the stage his choice, a man after God's own heart, he's one who is the son of Jesse. And yet, as you look through his life right to the end, David will be, of course, the shepherd king. And he's brought very quickly to our attention as a shepherd. And we love to think of David as a shepherd. And that will characterize him right the way through. Even when he makes a mistake himself and he numbers the people, and God is going to judge him, and he gives them the choice of the judgments. But in the midst of it, David says, yes, I'll take the judgment, but as for these sheep, as for the people, he looked on the people as sheep right to the end. So we see these beauties in David typically as he comes onto the scene, and God has chosen, provided, and therefore God is going to bring him to Bethlehem. And so, in verse 4, Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and he came to Bethlehem. And they have then this gathering. So the elders are a little bit worried, understandably, as they see Samuel coming. He's one who's just slew an Agag, and I suppose they're maybe just wondering why he's coming. Is he coming in peace? And surely he is. He's coming in peace with God's anointed in his heart. But we need to say a word, therefore, as well on the introduction of Bethlehem here with David. And isn't it so beautiful as God outlines typically Christ that as he brings David onto the scene, he brings Samuel to Bethlehem. And this is one of the beauties as far as the places associated with Christ are concerned, that God takes places that are so insignificant, and yet with Christ they are exalted to great heights. Now, when you think of Bethlehem in your Bible, many will think of it at this time of year, it's important that we always think of Bethlehem as a place where God provides. That's what it means. It means house of bread. And therefore, Bethlehem is always associated with God's provision. And yet, Bethlehem stands in contrast to Nazareth, because Nazareth has no Old Testament pathway. You'll never hear Nazareth mentioned in the Old Testament. It's only when we come to Matthew in chapter number 2 that he comes and he dwells in Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled he would be a Nazarene. But Bethlehem, God gives us a pathway right through the Old Testament, and it's emphasizing God's great provision. You remember in Genesis 37 there, where Rebekah dies, and in just as her soul is departing, she gives birth to a son, Benoni, the son of my sorrow. And Jacob changes his name, and he's the son of my right hand, Benjamin. And where did that take place? Just on the way to Ephrath, a little way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. So that's the first mention of Bethlehem. It's associated with a son that is born that will provide relief to Israel's sorrow, Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the most beautiful type of Christ. But then, of course, you know, we come to the book of Ruth, and the next time we have Bethlehem, it is Boaz. And now it's providing not for the nation, for Jacob's sorrow, but it's providing for the nation and its seed, and it's Boaz, a kinsman redeemer and a Gentile bride. And therefore, we come thirdly to 1 Samuel. And now Bethlehem's going to provide again. What's it providing now for? Israel's sovereignty. It's going to provide for us a king. And all the way to Matthew. And what's it going to provide in Matthew? It's going to provide for the sin of the world a savior, born at Bethlehem. Oh, the wonder of it. He came, oh wondrous sight, forth from the realms of light into a scene of night at Bethlehem. No other man could have written a book like this that outlines the places. Bethlehem, though thou art least, Bethlehem Ephratah, least amongst the princes of Judah, yet out of thee shall come a ruler that shall rule my people, and his goings forth shall be from everlasting to everlasting. And God lifts up an insignificant place like Bethlehem, and he exalts it high because of Christ, typically seen in David, as he will do with Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Oh yes, Nathaniel, the best will come out of Nazareth that went into it. And he'll take Nazareth and he'll exalt it right to the point where it's a title upon the cross in three different languages. And he'll exalt it right into heaven. For in that question that Saul asks, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth. So the wonder of God exalting places through these typical characters. And they come and they offer sacrifice. And of course, we see now the second lesson here. And that is not just looking backwards, but looking inwards. Samuel is going to learn now that in God's choice of things, there's a great importance placed on the heart. And as these brethren, our brothers of David, are lined up and go through them one by one, all seven of them, God looks at them and he says to Samuel, "Now, I haven't chosen the eldest." And the next one, "No, I haven't chosen him." And all the way through, you know the story so well, until they're finished. And Samuel says, "Is there any others?" And Jesse says, "Yes, well, there is one, but he's keeping the sheep. He's the youngest. He's not even worthy to be here at the sacrifice. We didn't even bother inviting him." God says, "That's the one." Isn't that Christ? Isn't that what the world thinks of him? "We didn't even bother inviting him. No room for him in the inn. And this is the one." Why? "Because man seeth not as God seeth. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart." Could you get any more a practical verse in your Bible? No matter how many times you read it, it challenges you, doesn't it? What's the meaning of the verse? What's the principle at stake? The first thing I want to say, it's not that outward appearance is not important. So you can cancel that out of your thinking. That's not really just what it means. The interesting thing is that the word in the Hebrew, if you have a Newbery Bible, the outward appearance that you'll see in your margin is really the word for eyes. Eyes. So God is saying, really, the point that he's making is, as far as man is concerned, as he looks at things, man can see no farther than the eye. But you see, God can see beyond the eye. He can see into the heart. That's really what's in it. Of course, when David comes to in front of Samuel, we're given a description of David's outward appearance. So it's obviously not that there is any insignificance in outward appearance. And we'll see that from the New Testament in just a moment. But what God is saying, as far as judging a person is concerned, God looks to the heart. Why? Because there in the heart we have the motive. We have really what a person is. And therefore, that's the basis for God's judgment. A man after God's own heart. And therefore, that's why when we come to think of the heart and we think of David, we might ask ourselves the question, well, what was David's heart like? What is a man after God's own heart? What should our heart be like if that's the person that God is interested in? And that's why when we come to the heart of David, we must read the Psalms. And so what is the heart? Psalm number 4, David says, "Commune with your own heart upon your bed." A man after God's own heart is a man who enjoys communion with God. 17, but he communed with his God. What do we know about communion in our hearts? Psalm number 9, "I will praise thee with my whole heart." David was a man who praised God. He knew something about praise. As a shepherd, he sat with his harp and he sang and he praised God. And therefore, that's a man after God's own heart, is a man whose heart is filled with praise for God. We'll see his brothers, their heart was filled with bitterness. That's not a man after God's own heart. God's looking for a heart that is going to praise him. And I would add, a heart that will praise others. We see that in the relationship between David and Jonathan. There was a love in his heart. That's a man after God's own heart. A man who has loved. Psalm 17, "Thou hast proved my heart." David had a willing heart. David had a heart that was willing to be searched. That's the difference between him and Saul. David made many mistakes, but he was willing to acknowledge his sin. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts." That's the heart that God is interested in. Psalm 28, "My heart trusted in him." David had a heart that was marked by faith. So you study the Psalms and look into the heart of David and see a man of God's choice. He wasn't perfect, but he was a man after God's own heart, and God saw to the heart. Now, of course, it's intensely practical in the world in which we live, because we live in a world that places huge emphasis on outward and the outward appearance. And not only physical appearance, not only what we wear, but our whole persona and image outwardly. And may God forbid ever that we give favor or priority to someone just based alone on what they are outwardly. Whether that is in terms of their financial standing, whether it is because of their popularity or their image, or whether it is because of their job. And I could go on, you know all the things. But we must be very, very careful that we don't make our judgment based on image, because we are living in a world that is hugely image-driven. And you know that the whole of social media, while some of it is good and it can be used for good, we're not blaming the media, but you know that the great danger of it is that judgment is made on appearance alone. And therefore, it's very hard to see the heart. That's why I say to young people, as you get to know one another, get to know one another face to face. You'll never get to know someone just texting them. That's not giving a true picture of a person's heart and interests and where they lie. So there's a necessity to get to know face to face and to hear what someone says, to see how they behave. David behaved himself wisely. That was seen and reflected what was in his heart. And therefore, in a world that, you think of the language that the world uses that we've become so used to. Filter, edit, cut, paste. And you can do so many things just to change the outward. You'll not cut and paste someone's heart. You'll not filter and run a nice filter over someone's heart to change it. You're getting the true picture when you get into the heart. You say, well, how are we to judge a person's heart then? Well, how was it that God equipped Samuel to judge the heart and to know who it was that he had chosen? Two very simple things. Number one, the Word of God. Number two, the Spirit of God. That hasn't changed. Now, you'll remember that, brethren and sisters, I speak kindly. We're all involved in it, in media and texting and all this. But let us be very, I find myself, I don't know about you, I find myself constantly being challenged as to what I text and what I post. And so many times I've had to hold back from what I post because I think, am I posting or am I boasting? Now, that's a good question to ask. That gets to the heart. Am I posting or am I boasting? Now, I'm all too aware in business that you have to market and all that. I appreciate all that. But when it comes to personal, spiritual development and moving forward, we must try to be able to ascertain something of our own hearts. And to do that, the only way is through the Word of God. Why? Because Hebrews 4 tells us that it's the Word of God that is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So therefore, when it comes to ascertaining someone or a judgment that we have to make, maybe you're in a relationship and you're trying to think to yourself, how really does this person think? I mean, I see what they post, and yet when I meet them, they're worlds apart. Why? Well, you see, that's why you're going to have to use the Word of God and the Spirit of God, because the Word of God has the power to discern right to the heart. And when you line someone up with the Word of God, you'll see what their heart is like. If someone's away off as far as the word. Let's just take an example. You take someone and you look at their relationships. You look at the relationship in relation to the morality of the Word of God. And you're getting a look into their heart. And so the Spirit of God and the Word of God are the only reliable way that you and I can ascertain our own heart. Now, it starts with ourselves, brothers and sisters. This is not some license to go around just looking at everybody and making judgments. But what we're saying is this, the Word of God and the Spirit, it gets within. So that we're not just judging outward appearance, but we're trying to look where God looks on the heart. And so you turn to scriptures like 1 Peter. I was thinking of just an example to tease this out in the Old Testament. And you think of 1 Peter chapter 3 as an example. The wives in subjection and so on. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair. So the outward is important. Or of putting on of apparel. But it let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So you see how God is placing the emphasis on the heart, and that the outward is regulated by the heart. And so it is 1 Timothy chapter 2. The outward adorning, the apparel, is important. But when we come, for instance, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you look at the qualifications or the qualities for the elder, for the deacon and his wife, you'll never read of anything outward. It's all the temperament. It's the morality. It's the heart. And therefore, brethren and sisters, we need to be very clear that we don't just make judgments because of someone that's impressive outwardly, but what is in their heart. And therefore, I must leave it as I finish. We come then to the Spirit of God and the power to move a man forward. So David is anointed with the Spirit. He's brought out, and Samuel takes his horn of oil and anoints him with the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is upon him from that day forward. What was that telling us? Well, it just means this. The Spirit now has left Saul. And we must realize that when we come to the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit never indwelt anyone, as it does in this administration period of the church. So the Holy Spirit came upon people and it left them, as it did with Saul. But now it comes upon David, but it never leaves David. It's upon David from that day forward. And that is the power that's going to maintain David in his life. A life of 70 years, a life that, like many lives in Scripture, are divided into three. This period of silent years, we might say, up to about 17, where he's now anointed. He's anointed three times, but this first anointing, he will have to serve as a fugitive a good part of 16 years, perhaps, on the run from Saul. But he will have to serve Saul before he is anointed publicly as king. And then 7 years in Hebron and 30 in Jerusalem, he will live out that third part of his life. So you see how God divides a life generally in three. But you see, David served his own generation. And that involved serving Saul. That wasn't easy. What was going to give him the power to do that? The Holy Spirit. And what I want to point out in closing is this, that David could never serve according to his natural ability. It was his heart that was important. And we see that because Saul, now the Spirit having left him, he's open, wide open to a spirit that's going to trouble him. God permits it, an evil spirit. And it's going to leave Saul a very sad and depressed man under a very evil influence. And of course, the question is asked of Saul's servants, is there a man that can play the harp that could maybe pacify Saul? And of course, among Saul's servants, there was actually those who had more spiritual integrity than Saul. Why? Because Saul only looked for a man that could play the harp. He said, is there a man, a cunning player of the harp? That's all Saul looked for. See, Saul was influenced by just the flesh and the outward. And one of his servants says, well, I've seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. He's cunning and playing, but he's also a mighty valiant man. He's a man of war, prudent, a comely person, and the Lord is with him. There was a man who had some spiritual eyesight. He says, this is the man that you want. And so David, they come face to face, the anointed. I don't know how much David really understood of his anointing at that point and what it meant, but he's content to come and serve. And he takes his harp and he strums, probably according to the Psalms, an instrument of about 10 strings. And as he plays, the evil spirit is pacified in Saul. And he's settled. And Saul, for obvious reasons, is attracted to David. And he puts Saul in a good mood, and he becomes his armor bearer. Now the point is this. David's natural ability on the harp was not what was going to preserve him from Saul. Why? Because when we come to chapter number 18, it says in verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied, and David played with his hand at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him. That's what got him out of the way of the javelin. You see, the playing, it worked for a little bit, but it didn't work on this occasion. Why? There was only one thing that Saul needed. It was God's salvation. And therefore, brethren and sisters, there's a lesson here, particularly for younger, but for us all. And you all know my affection for music. But remember this, be careful what you listen to. Music is spiritual. Music does affect the spirit, and it can affect the spirit in different ways. It can affect the spirit, and I'm talking about the small spirit, the small s spirit, in a good way. It can put classical music on in the car there, and it'll keep you calm when you're going through the traffic jams and so on the way to work. That's all very well. And put a nice gospel record on, and it'll bring you to the cross, and it'll give you nice thoughts of Christ. That's good. I hope that is what you listen to. Christ-exalting music. Not spiritual music. But remember this. What really is important as far as God is concerned is not the harmony, it's the heart. That's what we read in Ephesians. Admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto God. And therefore, we'll never serve God by our natural ability. It might help us. David as a shepherd, that helped him as he would shepherd the people. But he needed the power of the Holy Spirit, and so do you and I. That's what we need to preserve us. That's what will move us forward. That's what the world needs. Spirit-filled men and women with the gospel, because that's the greatest melody of all. And I want to say this, nowhere in your New Testament, whether you read the revelatory gifts or the confirmatory gifts or the contemporary gifts of the Spirit, never will you read amongst them that music or singing is a spiritual gift. So people that get up and say, well, God has gifted me to play the harp or God has gifted me to sing, that's not according to New Testament doctrine. Anybody who plays any instrument will know that it takes practice to acquire skill. It's not a God-given gift. So we must keep in context what spiritual gifts are. And we must realize this, that what God has ordained as far as the gospel is concerned and reaching a soul is through the preaching of the gospel, not the singing of the gospel. It's good. It can speak to people. Of course it can. But the divinely appointed way is the melody of the preaching of the gospel, and no greater duet than was heard in Philippi when a man said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, Paul and Silas, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." They didn't send the jailer down the road to a concert. No, salvation through faith in Christ alone and his precious blood. And therefore, as I close, take this little lesson. Don't be like Samuel, a man of God, and his problem was just looking backward. It's time to move on. Samuel, you're going to learn, as far as the eye of God is concerned, you must look inward. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And as far as David is concerned, anointed by the Holy Spirit, how is he going to move forward? The Spirit was upon him from that day forward, and therefore David was preserved and protected as the man after God's own heart. May God bless his word, and let us just pray. Our Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its power, for the Holy Spirit. And we thank thee for these practical, simple lessons from the life of this man, David. And we think of his heart and how sensitive it was to the movings of God and his Spirit. And we long to have a heart like him, and moreover, a heart like Christ. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast left us equipped. Thou hast provided us through Bethlehem with a Saviour who is now our great high priest and who is on high interceding for us. And thou hast given us the Holy Spirit. Thou hast given us thy word that we can make our way intelligently through this world and to find our way in a world that puts so much emphasis on outward appearance. And yet we thank thee that thou art a God who looks into the heart. So be with us, we pray, in our time together. We thank thee for refreshment and that which has been provided for our bodily needs. Bless our time of fellowship together in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. Before we have